Good morning and welcome to worship of our great God and His Son, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit will be ascended to us, and it comes with the Word and with Christ's power to us. It is a blessing to gather together in His name and worship Him. We welcome you, we welcome those who are also listening to the recording later on as well, and we is our hope that we are all together built up in the knowledge of Christ and in His Word. Our call to worship is from 1 Samuel.
And these words are words of a lady in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and then are words of assurance. A pardon will also be words of a lady, both of them our Lord used, and their childbearing in terms of His plan of redemption. Hannah here in terms of the prophet Samuel, who was a type of Christ, and Mary in terms of bringing forth God's Son into this world. And we're looking at in our scripture passage this morning, in our text, a sermon text, is God's role for women in His church. And those women exemplify it. We'll be looking at that again next week in terms of specifically the redemption that God promises to women as well as to men, and the special role of childbearing. But this time, the focus won't be on that. But nevertheless, we see the important calling, the important role, the important presence that God gives to each one of us in His church, and also as we then worship Him together, that we do so with voices united, men and women and children as well. So let's hear God's call to worship. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." Let us worship this great God together. And let's come before Him, a moment of silent prayer as we humble ourselves before Him and as we seek Him. Stand if you are able. The congregation, we confess that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Receive God's greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us sing praise to our God. Turn to 281. 281. O praise ye the name of Jehovah, proclaim ye His glory abroad. O praise Him, ye servants appointed to stand in the house of our God. God has called us to worship Him. I sing verses 1 through 4, 281. Lord your God, says the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your ox nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Probably the hardest thing for us to overcome the face is when we are told that we are wrong, when we are told that the way we're living, that the way we're going about our day, that the way we're managing our family, managing our finances, managing our time, when somebody were to come and say, you're doing it wrong. That's due to sin within us, that we are proud and we don't want to hear that. And God, he comes to us and he tells his people, you have sinned. And he says to us that he knows best. He is holy. He is righteous. He is perfect. All his ways are perfect. And he comes and he tells us this because it's for our good, because he loves us, because he leads us to his Son, in whom he has forgiveness for all of our sins, and he puts before us the way which we must and should walk and should desire to walk. And so it's necessary for us continually to confess our sins before the Lord, to hear his will for our lives, and to acknowledge, to submit ourselves to his perfect wisdom. He's wise. He knows. We don't. except what he has shown to us. Let us confess this to God. Return to hymn number 446. He has given to us his Son, Jesus Christ, in whom there is righteousness, in whom there is salvation. We look to him. We put our faith and trust in him. He is the wisdom of God. And he is the one who leads us to God and leads us in righteousness. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary. Make this your prayer this morning. Words of Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Virgin Mother, when she meets with Elizabeth, and she praises the Lord. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. And behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." She joins here with all believers, looking to God, her Savior, confessing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, her need of him, but also salvation from him. And as a result, she rejoices. She praises the Lord. And that's what we are here as well to do as well, to praise the Lord, to rejoice in him, to delight and all that he gives to us. He is so merciful that he has given to his precious bride, Jesus has given to his precious bride whom he loves, all these expressions of his persistent and steadfast and continuing love to her through his word, even, yes, through the law as well. Acknowledging, bringing us to acknowledge our sin, bringing us to look to him in faith. And through all the scripture and all the promises, and then sending the Spirit to us. And as his bride, he would have that word preached. He'd have his servants to proclaim it, his servants to teach it, his children to teach it to their children as well. And he's also given to them the sacraments, the sacrament of baptism, which you children have had his name put on your foreheads to show that you are his. God's promises declared to you, you brought into the church of Jesus Christ. What a privilege. And also, as we confess faith in him and place ourselves under the pastoring, bind ourselves, vow ourselves under the pastoring ministry of a church, also to come to the table of the Lord and to receive from him another sign, another seal of his love towards us, that he will be with us to the end and continue to sustain us and care for us. Now that meal, that sacramental meal, we see in 1 Corinthians, there's a meal that must be done in order. It must be done in a way that in which believers together are communing in Jesus Christ, all together in unity and without division, or else it brings great shame to the name of Christ. And so it is the elders' desire to honor God's word. In so doing, they would have us as members to pay heed to God's teaching on this sacrament a week before, that we prepare ourselves, that we examine ourselves, that we really think about whether indeed we are living according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, examining our own hearts and seeing, do I still recognize that I'm a sinner, that sins need to be confessed and repented of, not just the day I believed, not just 3 weeks ago, but day after day. I'm looking to Jesus Christ and resting in him for my salvation and for my favor before God. And am I seeking to live a life that's honoring to God? And as part of that, loving God, loving our neighbor, that also means I'm in a right relationship, a reconciled relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember, Jesus said to the Jews that if they're going to the temple to make a sacrifice and an offering to God, that if they realize that their brother has something against them, they leave their sacrifice on the altar and they go and reconcile with their brother first. And so also this week before us, let's pray about that and seek to be reconciled to brother and sister if there is such a need. And also, in order that this might be done in good order, the policies of this church, that those who are visitors who come, we welcome those who are members in good standing under pastoral oversight of another Bible-believing gospel church, and who are looking in faith to Jesus Christ, and those who are not, we still love to have you in our worship of God. You're not excluded from the worship of God. We pray also it would be a benefit for you in witnessing the communion, perhaps seeing how we go about it. And maybe, Lord willing, it will help you in your decision maybe of becoming a member of this church, perhaps. But nevertheless, that you might be blessed as well in being here with us. We're going to read then our form for the Lord's Supper is found on page 78. We're going to read page 78, first half of page 79, in order to help ourselves prepare of the Yellow Doctrinal Standard Books. Page 78, page 79. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself or examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he discern not the body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is necessary before all things rightly to examine ourselves and further to direct it to that end for which Christ has ordained and instituted the same, namely to his remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, let everyone consider by himself his sins and accursedness, that he may abhor himself and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that he, rather than to leave it unpunished, has punished it in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Second, let everyone examine his heart, whether he also believes the sure promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the complete righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yes, so completely, as if he himself in his own person had satisfied for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Third, let everyone examine his conscience, whether he is minded henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life, and to walk sincerely before his face. Likewise, whether he, without any hypocrisy, heartily laying aside all enmity, hatred, and envy, earnestly resolves henceforward to live in true love and unity with his neighbor. All those, then, who are thus minded, God will certainly receive in grace and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Wherefore we also, according to the command of Christ and of the Apostle Paul, admonish all who know themselves to be defiled with the following gross sins, or great sins, to abstain from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all who show honor to images, all who resort to or confide in sorcery, fortune-telling, charms, or other forms of superstition, all despisers of God, of his word, and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all who seek to raise discord, sects and mutiny in church or state, all perjurers, all who were disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, quarrelsome persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, fornicators, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamblers, covetous persons, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this food, which Christ has appointed only for his believers, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. This is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters, to discourage the contrite hearts of the believers, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but he that is without sin. For we do not come to the supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life apart from ourselves and Jesus Christ, we acknowledge thereby that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, although we find many shortcomings and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have to strive daily with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Yet since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, heartily sorry for these shortcomings, and desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remains in us against our will can hinder us from being received of God in grace and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly food and drink. Let us come before our God in prayer. Our great God and Father, we come before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have heard, Father, your call to worship to us. We have heard you, through the words of the Apostle Paul, receive your people in grace and welcome them. We've heard you speak your law to us. And we have heard, Heavenly Father, that gospel words of Mary. We've heard these words in this form as well, which give teaching from your word. And Father, we thank you. We bless your name. That you are so gracious, covenant keeping, to receive us sinners unto yourself in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we who were united to the world, we who partook in all the pleasures and all the great sins of the world, that you have taken us out of that world. You have called us into Jesus Christ, and you have made us partakers of him. And we thank you, Lord, that in him we take of your salvation. We eat of our Lord Jesus Christ. We take him in to our souls and feed upon him for everlasting life through faith. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that Jesus Christ then lives in us. He has given life to our dead souls and to our minds. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that it is he who lives in us. We live by the life of the Son of God. Father, we do confess then our sins before you. And seeing how beautiful you are, and how it is your purpose to sanctify us and make us without spot. Father, we hate these sins. We hate these evil lusts of our flesh. We hate it, Father, when our soul turns against you, forgets you, thinks nothing of your word, and goes and sins anyway. Father, forgive us, we pray. We acknowledge we have no right to come before you and expect any good thing. We have no right to expect, Heavenly Father, that our life is one of health and blessing, of riches, of a good marriage, of good relationships with our brothers and sisters and parents. We have no right to expect that all our children would be believers, for it is deserving of us. We have no right to expect that we should live with all the freedoms around us, belonging to us, with a perfect government, with perfect weather, a perfect job. These are all gifts that you have given to us in your grace. We have no right to expect that we should be in the perfect church. Yet, Father, here you have placed us and surrounded us with blessing upon blessing. And in the midst of it all, the sum of it all, is Jesus Christ, our head, our Lord, our Savior, our husband, the one who has loved us and given himself for us. Father, we thank you for your love toward us. We bless your name. We extol you, for there is no other God. There is no one else like you. You have received us. Let us rejoice in your presence and delight in your grace. Father, we pray that you draw near to every afflicted soul here. Look and see, Father, the burdens that lie upon the hearts and minds. And we pray, Father, that in that overflowing grace in Jesus Christ, receive them, comfort them, assure them, and lead them by your word. Those, Father, with difficulties and trials and family, relationships, and church and state. Father, we pray, draw near and bless them, your people here, those struggling with sin, and those carrying a burden of grief. And we pray, Father, then that all these things we might bring to you, and that Jesus might speak to us, that Jesus we might see, that Jesus would lead us. Father, we thank you that you come to us in the abundance of your grace. Draw near to us. Bless us with your word, we pray. Bless your church here and everywhere. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God calls us church. We'll see this afternoon or this morning. God calls ladies as well, but all of us to humility before him, to trust, have humble trust in him, to receive from him of his word. I'm going to sing a psalm that exemplifies that. It's what Psalm 131 in the Bible. It's number 276 in the Psalter hymnal. We'll sing that together. Not haughty is my heart. We'll stand as we sing. We're going to be looking again at 1 Timothy chapter 2 as Paul gives instructions to the church and addresses men and women, and particularly women, in the verses that we'll be looking at. Before we do so, let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And next time, as we look at the last verse of that chapter, verse 15, we'll look at Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be looking at Genesis 3, 2 as well, but good to have both chapters in mind. And so this time, chapter 2, next time, chapter 3. And this is the background of Paul's words there in 1 Timothy 2 as he speaks to women. Let's hear God's holy word. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is a history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And so Adam gave names to all cattle, to the beasts, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. If you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll read verses 11 to 15. Our focus is going to be verse 11 to 14, verse 15. We'll be focusing on that verse. It's was going to take that in this morning as well, but just found it to be so loaded, I'm going to say pregnant with meaning, that might be a little bit, anyways, loaded with meaning, and we'll be considering that more next time. But I read verses 11 through 15. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Our focus this morning can be verses 11 through 14. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, some of you are certainly aware that one of the questions of the day, one of the questions that is puzzles people and people are so sure of answers and yet cannot answer it, is the question of what is a woman? What is a woman? Despite the attempt of liberal arts institutions and politicians to redefine male and female, Scripture's definition remains the only one that makes sense of reality around us. The only one that retains dignity for both male and female. And the only one that provides a basis for understanding morality regarding male and female interaction. And of course, it is because this is God's word. This is how God has made all things. And of course, then, truth which comes from God is the only guide for us to understand how he has made all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, on the sixth day, God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. That's how he created them. Male and female, as trees and animals were created to reproduce, right, boys and girls? They were created to reproduce according to their kind. Trees have trees. Animals, cats have cats. Dogs have dogs. So God blessed mankind and commanded them to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth with what? With people. With people. With the image of God. And male and female. And so there has been male and female all through the history of the world. Virtually everyone is distinguishable at a genetic level even. And even to their appearance from afar off, distinguishable as male and female despite the confusion that the world is determined to lead us into. And to each of us, God has given a calling. That calling is connected to who we are and what we are. And to us human beings, he's given to us a calling. And he's given us a specific calling to us also as male and female. His calling, although there's a general calling to both, there's a specific application of that with regard to males and females. And we see this in Scripture, all through Scripture. It's the way it is to be in society. It's the way it is to be in the home. And it is the way it is to be in the church. And thus we see Paul's words before us with regard to these different roles and positions and roles in the church with regard to male and females, because we are different sexes and we are not to be in conflict with one another, though God has said that there would be conflict because of the fall. And that's part of the reason why Paul reminds us of these things. Why Paul is telling the Ephesian church, overall, a solid church, dealing nevertheless with some disorders or some tendencies to disorders between the sexes in the church, between male and female. God did say to the woman, your desire will be for your husband. Your desire as a woman, your sinful tendency as a woman, will be for his authority and headship. You'll wrestle under that. This is a sinful tendency. And man's tendency is spoken of there. He will rule over you. His tendency will be to be insensitive, to selfishly dominate his wife, to selfishly exert themselves over women without care, without compassion, and to have their will and their comforts met. However, it ought not to be so. And that's why God gives these instructions to his church. Love for her good, for her well-being, for holiness. And by the Spirit's work in recreating us in the image of God as believers, these two roles of men and women actually complement each other as they're worked out in the marriage, in the home, in society, in the church. There's harmony. And there's productive service in the church as male and female live out their callings in ministry, live out their roles, and accept their positions. But God speaks here through the apostle in these verses to his church and to his members, and let us then have a heart that's ready to hear and to submit to the Lord and consider what he says. First of all, we see the role that is given here. The role that is given. Then secondly, the reason. And the next time, the redemption. So first of all here, the role that is given. And God says here, God says through the apostle, verse 11, I do not let a woman learn in silence with all submission. A congregation, we have to acknowledge, first of all, just a very basic fact about this text. That this is God's word. This is God's word. It's not for us to place ourselves over Scripture and decide what Scripture passages we want to hear and which Scripture passages we want to teach and which Scripture passages we want to have proclaimed. We ought not to be embarrassed about any part of God's word. This is God speaking to us and God's truth. And yet, many churches and many seminaries, many denominations have put these verses in brackets and have become embarrassed by them. Some say that Paul is showing off some chauvinistic tendencies here, male-dominating tendencies here. Or they say, but this is their culture. And he's speaking in terms of their culture, and that they weren't yet radically to go against their culture. As if today we're so enlightened. But these are not Paul's wishes coming to the surface here. You can see it in the language here. He does not even say, I wish that woman would learn in silence. What does he say? He says, let a woman learn in silence. It's imperative. These are apostolic directions he's giving for the church, and this is Jesus Christ speaking through him. Remember, this is part of a section here. There's no abrupt transition here between the previous verses. And so we wouldn't just suddenly put this in parenthesis, put this as another section, employ a different hermeneutic at this point. No, this whole section begins in verse 1 as, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." And he continues after that injunction to prayer. He continues with these offices for some males. He speaks in terms of males and females coming to God in worship. Then here with regard to women, their role and their function. And then with offices for some males in the next chapter. And then the unit ends in chapter 3, verse 15, those last verses, where he says, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so, congregation, while we might feel, because of this day and age, because of the society we live in, we might feel a little uncomfortable with these words, and they might seem out of step, we must recognize that it's society that is out of step with God's word. Paul is teaching order in the church. And having expressed his concern that there needs to be times of prayer in the church's ministry for all men, for those in authority, it's Paul's missionary desire, he says, that men might be praying in every place with clean hearts and hands, and that women might be coming to prayer and worship without being distracted, without distracting others. And he teaches that these same women in the church are to recognize both their place and their calling in Christ's church with respect to men and the public teaching and the preaching ministry. Now, Paul isn't speaking about all the benefits of the gospel and of the church's ministry with regard to women. There are things that we see in the Old Testament that with regard to women, that change in the New Testament, for instance, how they are represented in the covenant assembly. In the Old Testament, circumcision was only administered to men. In the New Testament, to women as well. They were not allowed in the temple courts. In the New Testament, they also, male and female, all together, we come to Jesus Christ and are given the privileges of access to God's throne, to Christ's throne. Not that they didn't have access to Christ's throne, but it was mediated in the Old Testament. But that's not here Paul speaking so much about. He's speaking about their function and their position in the church that comes about because of God creating them women. And it's important then for us to realize that Paul then is not saying exclude the women from the church. Exclude them from your assemblies. Give them a lower place. No, not at all. And sometimes it's been represented that way. Rather, he says, let a woman learn with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. He gives the position with regard to authority with all submission. Not to be an authority over a man in the church. Now notice he's not saying here that they are not equal bearers of God's image. Paul is not saying that they are worth less or of diminished value before God. He's not saying they have no role, they have no ministry in the church of Christ. He's not saying they are not valuable assets in the church of Jesus Christ, as the men are. How many times does Paul, when he's speaking in epistles, mention women, sometimes more than even the men? In terms of the ends of his letter, where he gives all these acknowledgments and thanksgivings for this woman and for this woman. Scripture makes that so clear. Often it's women who come to believe first. Paul is not in any way diminishing women, their worth, their value, their role, even. No, this is with regard to authority. With regard to authority, there are different positions and roles that come out of that position. Just as we have in society, we have rulers, right? In authority over us that we must accept and that we must respect and we must obey and we must pay taxes to because they are appointed by God. So also in the home and so also in the church. God would have authority in the church to be held by qualified men, and particularly so for public teaching and preaching ministry of the church. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a woman. It does not mean men are always more gifted, that men always have better skills and personalities for teaching or preaching. It does not mean that although women are gifted in being able to bear children and generally it does not mean that they have no abilities and that they're not eloquent, that they might even be more brilliant minded, they might even have better character, like more engaging characters than the men, or more stellar management skills. And these gifts are not to be despised. They still have an important role in God's kingdom as teaching other women, as mothers, as Sunday school teachers, doing coordination work in the church, administration, consultants. And many times men stutter, are slow thinking, of dull personalities. Yeah. In a general way, God has gifted us according to his calling. And we see that with regard to verse 15. Look at that, that women are particularly gifted in childbearing. They have personalities, generally they do. And gifts in that area, not always, but generally they do. And men generally do not have those same gifts. Some do. But it doesn't qualify them for childbearing. They're different positions and different roles. Rather, Paul says, for women, they need to learn in silence with all submission to be in silence. Behind this is what teaching is. Is what teaching is. It is exercising authority. It is because what is being taught is God's word. And placing that before, presenting that before people as that which is authoritative, being the mouth of it. The source in terms of that person, ultimately God is a source, of course, but it comes, the conduit is that one who speaks it. Preaching is a declaration of God's word, and it comes with God's vested authority. And it comes to us as hearers. Now this requires not just women to learn in silence, but all of us to learn in silence. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." And so what Paul is saying here, that you women are not to go to the place of teaching, but it's not just women who need to learn in silence. We all do. Do we recognize that we are but creatures before the God who is exalted over the entire universe, and that it is our place to be silent before him? Do you submit before him and recognize that you need his will to direct you? You need his word to lead you to Christ. You need his spirit to counsel you not to sin, to obey him, to love him. How do you come before him? Do we come with a heart and mind that is humble before God? Teach me your way, O Lord. Do we recognize that we don't have these things in ourselves, and that sin is there so often to cause us to buck against what God gives us? Our hearts and minds and our wills need to be softened before him to teach, or that we might learn what he is teaching us. This we need to consider each time as we come before God, but also, and hear his word, but also in the sacrament, that it's administered to us that we might receive that which we need, which we do not have in ourselves. There should be a humble posture of the soul before God in worship. The Spirit of God calls all of us, woman then also, unto him, particularly as we receive the word through God's servant, learning in silence with all submission of heart and mind unto the Lord and unto those whom the Lord has given. And this is for our good, as we're going to see in the next verses. Paul is about to exhort them to continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. He would have the church to learn the truth, and for us and for our children to learn of God, of his glory, of his goodness, to learn the miseries and curse of sin so that we turn from those things. We embrace Jesus Christ for our salvation, and we trust him without bucking against him, without withdrawing from the salvation that the Lord has given to us, lest we go down that path to perdition. Lest we be like that ox or the mule who will not learn. And God has to put us under bit and bridle. This is for our good. Even this order that God has given, because he loves us, he has given this to us. And so that there's order and harmony in our church, because he loves his church. Do we accept that? Do we have a heart that accepts that? But secondly, the reason. Paul cites the reason, and we see how marvelous it is in terms of the harmony and unity and productivity that God has ordained in his church. What's the reason for women being under men's authority in the church? It goes back to creation. Verse 13, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." You see that this is the reason. He says, "For," this is the reason. "Adam was formed first, then Eve." So again, we see here that this is where Paul goes, where he grounds his teaching with regard to women's position and function in the church, is that he's not stuck in Mosaic economy. This is not something that was just for Old Testament Israel. No, this goes back to creation. This is creation norms for all time. It says even before the fall, this is the perfect world that God created. Genesis chapter 2, it says, God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, then formed Eve from Adam's rib. And Paul is recognizing the historical fact of the creation of man and woman and that in that order in time. First Adam, then Eve. And to Adam, who he created first, he gave the command to till the garden. This is part of it. To till the garden. And he made a covenant with Adam based on works with him. He did that even before Eve was created. That he should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God gave Adam, first of all, the task. This was part of the first work that he gave in terms of subduing all creation. The task of naming the animals. But Adam saw that there was no helper comparable or that was fit for him. Now, even before Adam sees that, we see that God sees that. We see that God sees that. God knows that that's the case. Verse 18 in Genesis 2, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. He needs a partner. There needs to be men and women. There needs to be friendship. There needs to be relationship. And this is God saying this. This isn't just man's discovery. And so God gives him a woman. No. God has determined this. God sees this. This is objectively the case. And so, God, having created Adam first and appointing Adam first, then created Eve from his rib that he might be at his side, that he might be at his companion, complementing him, to join with him by helping him and doing the work that God had given him. Now, think of the significance of that. Adam's created out of the dust of the ground. He's formed out of the dust of the ground. Eve, not out of the dust of the ground, but from Adam's side. From Adam's side. There's great significance to that. There's dignity that he gives to her in this. Dignity. Elevating her beside Adam. So that she will be a helper comparable to him. Of his own flesh and blood. Of the same flesh and blood, but from his own flesh and blood. Adam calls her woman because she was taken out of man to be a great blessing. We see that Adam then had a special responsibility to her. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, you nourish your own flesh and bone, your flesh and blood. You take care of yourself. We are to take care of ourselves. And Adam is to recognize that this is Eve. It is himself. He's to care for her, to love her. He's to lead her. He's to teach her. And he does teach her. He does lead her. We see that by the fact that he relays the command, the covenant of works that God gave to him. He relays that to Eve because we hear Eve speaking it to Satan when she's tempted. God said, we may not eat of the fruit of the tree, nor may we touch it. Now, God didn't say we may not touch it. And we can deduce certain things with regard to legalism, but also perhaps some counsel of Adam leading his wife, saying, we better not even touch it. Or perhaps Eve said that. You know, if this is the case with the tree, let's not go near it. And at that point, she becomes legalistic. But you can hear in that Adam's leading and her submission, her embracing what Adam has given. The harmony there worked out so well because God had made Adam and Eve in a perfect marriage, and he saw that it was very good. And so we see that this is for a good reason. Also in the church of Jesus Christ, which these roles are worked out, are to work out in, from that in Christ's church, it is under good harmony, holiness, and righteousness. It is under submitting to God's perfect plan in which everything then works out. That we recognize, we accept the distinctions in the authority in the church and these different roles. Do you see how he loved us in creating us this way? And how he loved us in having us relate to each other this way and depend upon each other? It brings to mind the verse Psalm 119, Lord, you are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. This is from the Lord. As you see this worked out in marriage, as you see this in the home, as men fulfill their function and teach and lead, and women collaborate with them and talk with them and partner together. And out of that, there's productive determination and decisions that are made. And you're united together in those, and you lead your children, and you make decisions for them that are for their well-being, and decisions in the home, but in the church also, as the men, as elders, lead and teach, as they talk and hear the concerns of the women as well, as they discuss these things together, and decisions are made for the well-being of the church, and the gospel goes out. And people are served, and people are helped. That's beautiful. Now, what happens in the fall? The fall reveals what happens when that is rebelled against. When the pattern of creation is rejected. Now, sometimes this is construed as a second reason, but I don't think it is. I think it's rather that Paul is saying, positively, here's what happens when we abide by the creation norm. This is what happened before the fall. But now see what happens when we don't abide by God's commandments. And that's what we have to see what happens in the fall. When this pattern of creation rejected, for Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. You see, the opposite, the reversal here. You notice that Paul doesn't call her Eve here now, as he did in the previous verse. He's using the language of Adam. Adam and Eve. Adam, when he said, the woman you gave me, she gave it to me and I ate. And then Eve said, what is this? Or to God said to Eve, what is this you have done? And she said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And so Paul says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. She fell into transgression. The serpent deceived her and she fell into transgression. Now, Paul's not removing guilt from Adam or Eve here, neither of them. Both are guilty, but he's explaining how it occurred, because how it took place is an example of not abiding by God's design. It's rebellion to God's plan. Their sin, even in terms of how they interact together. The devil is teaching her. The devil is leading her. He's teaching her that God's commandment is against her good. No, God knows that if you, then your eyes will be opened. God's commandment, he's saying, is against your good. It's not for your well-being. God's being restrictive. God's confining you. He's imprisoning you. And the devil holds out the fruit as if it's good for food and pleasant to the eyes. He deceives her. And she, rather than continuing in what Adam gave her and taught her, and being under his authority and under God's authority, under God's word, she listens to the devil. She places herself under him, under his teaching, and she's deceived into transgression. You see the pattern then, the reverse pattern here. She breaks God's law, and she does this of her own volition, in a sense. She doesn't go back to Adam before she eats and then seeks God's will. You see then that in God's design, he have his truth to come to her through her husband. He is to lead. He is to guide. It's not that she cannot and does not receive directly from the Lord, but the husband is to be an aid in leading and guiding and taking the lead. But she took the lead and she followed Satan. Now, Adam also sinned. Adam sinned greatly in not rebuking her and teaching her when she brought the fruit to him. God's curse is that she shall desire her husband. She shall long for what he has, his authority and his leadership and his rule, and he shall rule over her. And that's what we see happening right in the outcome of this, when God comes to them. Adam abdicates his responsibility. It's not my fault. It's a woman you gave me. She did it, and so I ate. He's supposed to be the covenant leader. And Eve blames it on the devil. And there's the pulling apart in their relationship, in their harmony, when they don't accept their roles. The marriage is destroyed. That's the outcome. And we can see the seeds of this, of these sinful tendencies of in terms of women not to submit. And in a sense, all of us, we all share that, not submitting to authority, even God's authority, and his husband's not leading in compassion, in sensitivity, and in love. Have you seen it in your own heart? Have you seen it in your own life? Have you seen it in your parents' relationship? Have you seen the sin that's there in your own marriage? Or with the leaders in the church? The way that we make at times decisions as well, our own sinful tendencies, and also in wanting that authority to make those decisions, to take those decisions in hands. As husbands, we tend to dominate or to abandon our lead altogether, like Adam did. We exert our power and force our will for our own desire. And congregation, these sins must all be repented of. And rather, we must submit to the Lord's perfect designs, that we instead come to him, confessing these sins before him, seeking the forgiveness that he gives in his love over us, and rededicating, resolving to take up the callings that God has given to us to walk in obedience. As husbands, we must lead with love and with respect. We must lead by serving. We must counsel. We must entreat. We must teach. We must persuade. And this is to be patterned after the pattern of Jesus Christ with his church, the loving shepherd with his sheep who doesn't drive them lest they be injured. So do we see, congregation, that this pattern then teaches us, God teaches us in it, that it is according to the harmony, to the unity within God himself, and it comes then by his grace to us. That the way he works out salvation, even, is the Son submitting to the Father, though the Son is equal with the Father in terms of their nature. Yet he submits to the Father's will and the Spirit sent by the authority of the Father and the Son. And together in those roles, they perform all things, including your salvation, in perfect unity and harmony. And the image of God And male and female is to come and to shine in his church. So that as followers of Jesus Christ, washed in his blood, believing in him, continuing in faith and love and holiness with self-control, you also can fulfill this calling, this important calling that God has given to you in his church. You lead, you submit. And we all learn and are taught by God. And this, instead of conflict and confusion and catastrophe, rather order and harmony and productive ministry for our good, because God is good and leads us in the good. Let us follow him, submit to him, and be taught by him. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we acknowledge, oh Lord, that this is only difficult because of our sinful nature, that it is our sins that strive against you and buck against your will. Father in heaven, we pray for humble hearts and minds that are submissive to you, that we might walk in humble obedience, trusting you, Father, in all these things, and seeing in this your exalted wisdom and your goodness of your own nature, for you are pure. We praise you then, O God, for revealing this to us. We pray your blessing upon this in Jesus' name. Amen. The time is late, and we'll maybe skip the song of response and move to the song during the offering and take up the offering at the same time. Will be hymn number 450. 450 then that we'll sing right now. And then we'll stand for the last verse after the offering is taken.
Thank you.
Your doxology will be hymn number song number 307. 307. Before we sing it, receive the Lord's blessing. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.